In the sanctuary, and you're able, if you follow along in your Bible as you hear teachings, grab your Bible at this point. If you're new to the church and you want the same translation I'll be using in this message, it's the blue-backed Bible, the English Standard Version in your pew rack there. And you're welcome to take that home also if you don't have that translation at home. Tori's going to come up and read the section that we're now on in the book of Galatians, in our series through Galatians, which is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. So let's now give our full attention, respect, and honor to the reading of God's word.
Galatians 3:15 through 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with man, a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean, the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise.
Okay, saints, we're now in the most difficult part of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is the most difficult section here. We're in the theological section of the letter, which runs from chapter 3, verse 6, to the end of chapter 4. Now, in this section, the Apostle Paul gives us a brief overview, a brief and very helpful overview of how God has designed redemptive history. Remember, redemptive history, that term, redemptive history, refers to how God is unfolding his great plan of salvation through history. See, God has used different covenants. He's entered into different covenants with his people in order to establish several different eras of redemptive history. And so, here's one implication of that. Here's one practical application of this fact. We cannot interpret the Bible correctly. When I say interpreting the Bible correctly, I mean interpreting the Bible the way that God intends it to be interpreted, unless we understand the different covenants that God has entered into with his people and God's purposes for these different covenants. And this is what the Apostle Paul is giving us a brief overview of in this theological section of his letter that we're now in. In this section, the Apostle Paul is making the point. Here's the point he's making. He's making the point that the false gospel that the false teachers were proclaiming to the Galatians was based on a misunderstanding of God's purpose for one of the covenants that God established with his people, namely the Mosaic covenant. The false teachers misunderstood the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, and that led to their false gospel. These false teachers, remember they were called Judaizers, these Judaizers were saying, here's what they were saying, they were saying that with the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham and his offspring, God was giving his people his promises, his precious and very great promises. That's what they were saying that God was doing by establishing the Abrahamic covenant, giving his people his promises. And then they said, with the Mosaic covenant, which God entered into with his people 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, with the Mosaic covenant, they were saying, God was revealing to his people how they could receive the promises that God had given them in the Abrahamic covenant. The purpose of the Abrahamic covenant, according to these false teachers, was for God to give his people his precious and very great promises. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant was for God to tell his people how they were to receive these people, land, and king promises. God's people were to receive God's promises, according to these false teachers, by obeying God's law, by obeying the commandments that God gave to his people when he entered into the Mosaic covenant with them. Now that sounds logical, doesn't it? And actually, saints, many present-day professing Christians believe that that's true. They believe the very things that these false teachers, these Judaizers, believed. So again, the Galatians weren't the only ones who have been misled by this misunderstanding of redemptive history. Many present-day professing Christians believe this same false gospel that the Judaizers were propounding and that the Galatians were beginning to believe. Many professing Christians who consider themselves evangelical in our day believe that their own obedience to God's law in some form must be added to Christ's work for them to be sanctified, for them to be made Christ-like after they're saved. And Paul says, no, 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 1,000 times no, that's a false gospel. The clarion, the clear message of this letter to the Galatians is that salvation, full eternal salvation, is a free gift of God, earned for us fully by Christ's perfect redemptive work. No human works of the law need to be added to Christ's perfect work for God's people to be eternally saved, and for them, when I mean eternally saved, I also mean what the Bible means, also to be sanctified. Initially saved and sanctified. No human work needs to be added to Christ's perfect work. In fact, if any requirements of our own obedience is added to Christ's perfect work, then you have created a false gospel. The single requirement on our part for full salvation, for justification, sanctification, and glorification, the single requirement on our part is faith. Believing and trusting in Christ and in his perfect work of salvation for us. So God's salvation, I keep saying this as we go through Galatians, God's salvation is by God's grace alone. It's a free gift from beginning to end. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone. When any work of the law on our part is added as a requirement for any part of our salvation, the gospel is corrupted, and you have a false gospel. And I will tell you, human beings, even saved human beings, can come up with all sorts of requirements. And so in different churches, you hear different requirements. You must do this. You have to stop doing that if you're going to be sanctified. And again, when any human work is added to Christ's perfect work, you have a false gospel. And so the Apostle Paul says in very strong language at the beginning of this letter, he says this. This is Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Galatians 1, verse 8. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." That's Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. And when the Apostle Paul says accursed there in Galatians 1, 8, he means condemned to hell. That's what the word means. So the Apostle uses very strong language in this language, in this letter. He uses very strong language. Here's why. Because he knows how crucial maintaining the purity of the gospel is. Because the gospel is the main way God has chosen to impart his power, his salvific power to his people in order to save us and to sanctify us. So, saints, here's the question that arises from what Paul says here, from what the Apostle Paul says in this section we're on now. Here's the question. If God didn't institute the Mosaic Covenant to show us how we are to receive the promises and blessings of God, like the Judaizers were teaching and like many present-day professing believers think, then what was God's purpose for designing and instituting the Mosaic Covenant? Now remember, we've gone over this before. The Apostle Paul poses this very question at the beginning of verse 19, if you're there in Galatians 3. The very beginning of verse 19. He poses this question I just posed when he says, "Why then the law?" The beginning of verse 19. "Why then the law?" The law here means the Mosaic Covenant. The Apostle is saying, "Why then the Mosaic Covenant? What's the purpose of it? If it's not to show us how we're to get the promises that God gave us in the Abrahamic covenant, what is its purpose?" Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to answer his own question. God instituted the Mosaic covenant. He instituted a law covenant in redemptive history to show all of his people, including ourselves, in a big panoramic historical way, to show us that we cannot attain his promises and blessings by our own works of the law. See, this is how far off from understanding the Mosaic Covenant the false teachers were. They were saying that God gave the Mosaic Covenant to show his people how they were to receive his promises and blessings. But actually, the exact opposite is true. God actually instituted the Mosaic Covenant to show all of his people, including us, how not to receive his promises and blessings. Here's how not to receive his promises and blessings. And here's what all of us have done, practically for our entire Christian lives. The way not to receive God's promises and blessings is by trying to receive God's favor by trying to obey his commandments, by our own efforts. This leads only to futility and frustration and hypocrisy and death instead of life. Saints, we receive God's light, his illumination, and his life from heaven in one way, and only one way, by faith, with empty hands, asking him, and then practicing diligently the means of faith. The main means of faith being what you're doing right now, hearing the gospel proclaimed. Your faith is being built right now through ear gate as you hear the gospel proclaimed. We also, the scripture says, receive more faith, more light and life from heaven as we share in the Lord's Supper, like we just did, and as we pray, and as we gather together for corporate worship, which is called in Acts 2, verse 42, koinonia. That means fellowship in the context of worship. Our faith is increased in these seemingly passive ways. That's how God's made it. Again, not us running out trying to do good works. Those will come. Don't worry, I'm going to address those in a moment. And God has prepared good works for us to do. But our good works do not add one iota to our salvation or to our sanctification. So God, to get this elusive truth deep into our souls, God designed the Mosaic Covenant the way he did. It was a covenant in which God required obedience to his commandments for his first level people to receive his blessings as a nation. See, God knew that his people would fail under the Mosaic Covenant. You could say the Mosaic Covenant was designed and set up by God for failure. Because, here's why he knew his people would fail. Because God knew that we human beings in our fallen nature are unable to meet God's perfect standard for his law, which is perfect obedience. That's the standard for law, which the scripture makes very plain. That's why Adam and Eve, our forebears, were kicked out of the garden, kicked out of that garden paradise, for one transgression, breaking one of God's stated commandments. That's how perfect God's law is. If you're trying to please God and be transformed by obeying God's commandments, you will have no progress in your Christian life. And there are scads of professing Christians who have experienced this. We can only attain God's promises and blessings by faith. By faith in the one who fully earned these promises and blessings for us. By fulfilling all the obligations of the law. And by taking upon himself all the curses, all the judgments of God's perfect law. Now, what I just described for you, that purpose of the Mosaic Covenant, this is called by theologians the first use of the law. Theologians talk about three uses of the law. We've talked about this before. I just have described for you the first use of the law. Let me state it again. The first use of the law, of God's law, his commandments, is for his commandments to show us our own inability to achieve salvation or God's blessing in any sense by our own obedience to these commandments. And thus, God's law drives us to Christ to receive salvation and life freely by faith without any of our own works. Now, if you're there in chapter 3, right after Paul explains, beginning with the question in verse 19, what he explains in perfect language, mine was imperfect, what I just explained to you, okay? Few more verses down in chapter 3, the apostle shares with us a second reason why God instituted the Mosaic Covenant in redemptive history. Look down there in verses 24 through 26, if you have your Bible open or your handheld device. In verses 24 through 26 in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that the law, again, meaning the Mosaic Covenant, in this section when he uses the term the law, he means the Mosaic Covenant. And when he uses the word promise, he means the Abrahamic Covenant. So down there in verses 24 through 26, the apostle says that the law, meaning the Mosaic Covenant, was also instituted by God to be a guardian, if you're in the ESV, That's the word that's used. To be a guardian for God's people, which means to preserve and protect them until Christ came. The Greek word there translated guardian in verses 24 and 25, if you have the ESV translation, it's translated guardian. That Greek word is the Greek word paidagogos. Paidagogos. Glad Dr. Irons isn't here. Correct me. Paidagogos. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word pedagogue. See, the pedagogue, or the guardian, in the first century Roman world, had a very important job within the homes of wealthy Roman families. The pedagogue was often a trusted slave, and his job was to watch over and protect the son or the sons of the family until the son or sons came of age. In other words, until they would receive their inheritance, become full adults and receive their inheritance. That was the job of the pedagogue. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is the second purpose of the law. It was used by God in order to preserve and protect, restrain his first level people until Christ came. This is called by theologians the second use of the law. The second use of the law is to restrain our sin outwardly. The law cannot change you inwardly, saints, but it can restrain sin outwardly. And God instituted the Mosaic Covenant until the time that he sent his son, who ushered in the new covenant, which is a covenant of grace without the overlay of the law. The law is a restraint to our sin, at least outwardly it is, to help preserve and protect us until we come of age, until we begin to receive God's promised inheritance by faith. Think of your own life. Almost every Christian, after they're saved, begins legalistically. We think what the false teachers were proclaiming. And that's why their message was so appealing to those Galatians. Right after we're saved, we're thinking, now the way to progress is to begin to obey God's commandments. And then we try to in our lives. And we run into an obstacle. We can't do it. And then what do? We begin to hide the fact we can't do it. And we look around in church and we think that everybody else is doing it, and we're not. And then we begin to question our salvation. The reason we're not beginning to fulfill God's commandments is we're not doing it the right way. The law cannot give life. It's not the way that God has designed to transform us, to sanctify us. And then we hear a message from the pastor or someone else. If we're not in a good church, it's not the pastor. But we hear a message from the pastor. It's by faith. The same way I was saved is the same way I'm sanctified. And so we readjust ourselves, and I hope you've had this experience. We start getting blessed. I can't tell you the difference in my life since I've learned this basic gospel lesson. And I'm a spiritual turtle. It took me a long time to learn it. I was very legalistic coming out of the gate after I was saved. And I was still legalistic as I became my ministry here in Needles, as many of you remember. But then it began to sink in, began to click. And now I know. And now I read the scripture and I could see the difference. I'm trying to read it now. I don't always do it, but I'm trying to read it through the grid of the gospel, because that's the way to read the entire Bible, both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, theologians also talk about, I've given you the two uses of the law. First use of the law to show us our sin, drive us to Christ. Second, use of the law to restrain our sin outwardly. Theologians also talk about a third use of the law. Please listen. This is very important for believers to understand. God's third purpose for the law is to show his people the obedience and behavior that he desires. The obedience and behavior that pleases God. And that God is gradually producing in us by his grace as we seek to live by faith. Saints, as God sanctifies us slowly, are you seeing this in your own life? If you aren't yet, you will. As God sanctifies us slowly, we begin to do what God commands us to do in his law. But we're not doing it by our own efforts. We're not doing it under the law. We're beginning to do God's commandments by God's grace. And God's grace is imparted to us through our faith. So we're receiving it by faith. You're just asking God. You have a weak area in your life, and you ask God to give you grace to overcome it. And then you ask him again, and you ask him again. And slowly, gradually, the grace builds up, and you'll wake up one day, and you'll have a victory over that area of your life. This has happened to me dozens of times in my Christian life, and I know it's happened to many of you, occurred in many of your lives. And then he shows us another stronghold of sin in our lives. But now we know the pattern, because sin is overcome in that way, by God's grace, through our faith. As we seek to live by faith, God imparts his light and life to us, and God's light and life transforms us by giving us both the desire and the enablement to begin to obey God's commandments. God's covenant of grace, please listen, saints, please listen. God's covenant of grace doesn't do away with God's law. God forbid. God's covenant of grace actually begins to fulfill the law in our lives. You could say that's what sanctification is. It's a slow, gradual fulfillment of God's commandments in the life of the believer, produced by God's grace through faith. See, beginning to obey God's commandments is a fruit of our salvation, not a requirement for our salvation. Do you see the difference? In my own life, I'm more and more amazed, increasingly amazed, by how God's love and joy are gradually increasing in my life as I seek imperfectly to live by faith in Christ. I can say this absolutely honestly, you know me. Those who know me know, you know, that I'm not a hypocrite. We're all hypocrites a little bit, but I'm not a big hypocrite. When I say these things, I'm not trying to flatter you. But saints, sincerely, I love you more than I've ever loved you. Each one of you. I love you more than I've ever loved you in the nearly 40 years I've been with you. Honestly, when I think about you and pray for you, I love you, and not only in my mind, also in my affections, my emotions. I love my family, my wife Sandy and my son Caleb and my daughters, Emma and Michaela, way more than I ever loved them. Do I love them perfectly? Just ask them. No, absolutely not. But more so than I ever have. And I know how to get more love for you and for my family. I get it by God's grace through faith. So, I love unbelievers, even my enemies, more than I've ever loved them. And I have more joy, more real joy, no matter what I'm going through. I have more joy now than I've ever had in my life. Go through all the fruit of the Spirit. We'll get there in Galatians 5. These are products of living by receiving God's grace through faith, not by you trying to obey God's commandments. Those will come. Obedience to God's commandments will come as a fruit of God's grace received through faith. And again, in chapter 5, when we get to chapter 5, Paul talks about the fruit of true faith. Saints, this third use of the law to show us the obedience and behavior that God is gradually producing in us by His grace as we seek to live by faith, we always need to keep this third use of the law in mind as we read God's commandments in the Bible. It's crucially important that you read God's commandments through the grid of the gospel. When we are reading the commandments of God correctly through the grid of the covenant of grace, God's commandments become to us promises from God of the obedience God is gradually producing in our lives as we seek to walk by faith. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. Listen to how he puts it. He says, Sinclair Ferguson says, quote, "The new covenant believer never looks at the law without understanding that his relationship to it is the fruit of his union with Christ." Unquote. That's very well put. Now, another way of saying the same thing that Sinclair Ferguson said is this: in the new covenant, what God commands, God enables. Whatever He commands, He will enable by His grace. I've been rereading Pilgrim's Progress. I highly recommend Pilgrim's Progress. I've been rereading it. The main character in Pilgrim's Progress, what's his name? He's named Christian. Christian is the protagonist, the main character in Pilgrim's Progress. For those of you who've read John Bunyan's classic, I have a question for you. Do you remember what Christian's name was in the story before he received the name Christian? I had forgotten this until I reread it. Do you remember what Christian's name was before he was named Christian in the story? Prior to his salvation, Christian's name in the story was Graceless. Graceless, I love it. Isn't that great? All human beings in the world, now remember, all human beings in the world receive God's common grace. We talked about that a little in the adult Sunday school. We all receive God's common grace. But God's common grace is not salvific. It doesn't save or sanctify anyone. Only God's elect, only God's people receive His saving grace. His grace that saves us and sanctifies us. And we receive it in only one way: by faith. So before we were saved by God, we were graceless. Just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. We were graceless in regard to saving grace. We weren't experiencing any of God's transformative saving grace in our lives before we were saved. But now we are. Praise be to God. So that we can sing the hymn Amazing Grace with real significance and gusto. Huh? Saints, this side of glorification, we will never fulfill God's law perfectly. But as God's grace gradually sanctifies us, we are slowly becoming more and more obedient to God's commandments. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your mind, and all your strength, all your soul and all your strength. What's the second commandment that's like it according to Jesus? You shall love others, your neighbors, as yourself. Vertical love to God and horizontal love to others. And notice something else as God sanctifies us. Our love for God's law is also growing. We used to hate it because we couldn't fulfill it, and it condemned us. It killed us, like Paul says in Romans 7. The law kills until you understand its true purpose. Its purpose isn't to give you life. Its purpose, I just gave you the three purposes of God's law. It's to drive us to Christ. It's to restrain us until we learn faith and begin to practice faith and receive our inheritance. And it's to show us what God is going to slowly, approximately produce in us as we receive his grace through faith, third use of the law. But our love for God's law is growing because we're no longer trying to use the law in the wrong way to get life from God. God's law emphatically cannot give us life. That's not its purpose. Again, so everybody gets it, here's the three purposes for the law. I want you to get this. First, to prove to us that we cannot attain life from God by our own obedience to the law, and thus to drive us to Christ to receive God's life. Second, to preserve us and restrain us as our pedagogue until we learn to walk by faith in Christ. And third, God's third use of the law, to show us the obedience and behavior that pleases God, and that God is gradually producing in us by his grace as we seek to live by faith in Christ. See, saints, these are the three reasons why God instituted the Mosaic Covenant in redemptive history. Those are the three reasons to teach us those three purposes of the law. And saints, it's also important to understand that God always intended the Mosaic Covenant to be a temporary covenant in redemptive history. A temporary covenant that would be done away with when Christ came and instituted the new covenant. Why are you living as if you're under the old covenant? It was done away with. It became obsolete, as the author of Hebrews says, when Christ instituted the new covenant. The new covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, is not a law covenant. The Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are grace covenants. Covenants where Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the covenants for us, so that our only requirement to be saved and sanctified is to receive God's promises and blessings by our faith in Christ. Remember, saints, we've talked about this. The Abrahamic covenant continued on after the Mosaic covenant was instituted. It was the substratum. The Abrahamic covenant was the substratum of the Mosaic covenant. God designed the Mosaic covenant with two layers. The substratum of the Abrahamic covenant, again, and an overlay of the law, the Mosaic covenant, that made up the Mosaic covenant. You won't understand the Mosaic covenant unless you understand its two-layer nature. So throughout the 1,500 years of the Mosaic covenant, God continued to save his elect the same way he has always saved his people, by his grace through their faith in Jesus Christ. In the case of the Old Testament saints, faith in the coming Christ. He hadn't come yet. But at the same time that God was saving and sanctifying his people by the covenant of grace under the Mosaic covenant, he was also using the overlay of the covenant of works in the Mosaic covenant to accomplish those three purposes of the law in his people that we just went over. Do you see that, saints? Okay, before we run out of time, if you're following along in the Bible, turn there to chapter, or click there to chapter 3. We'll quickly look at verses 15 through 18. Now, the apostle's point in this passage that we're looking at today is this. He's making the point I just stated, that the Abrahamic covenant continued on even after the Mosaic covenant was instituted as the substratum of the Mosaic covenant. That's how God's people were saved during that era of redemptive history. Look at verse 17 here in Galatians 3. Apostle Paul says, "This is what I mean. The law, meaning the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years afterward, after the Abrahamic covenant, he means, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant continued on through the Mosaic covenant." That's what he's saying. The Apostle Paul is saying that the promises that God made to his people in the Abrahamic covenant were not annulled when the Mosaic covenant was instituted. They continued on. These promises of the Abrahamic covenant were ratified by God, the apostle says. This means that God swore an oath to his people that he, God, would fulfill these promises to his people that he promised to Abraham and his offspring. Now, when did God ratify and how did God ratify the Abrahamic covenant? Genesis chapter 15, right? That strange ceremony that's described in Genesis chapter 15. That's when God ratified the Abrahamic covenant. God swore an oath to fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic covenant for Abraham and for all of his offspring in Genesis chapter 15. In that strange ceremony described in that chapter. Remember that ceremony? It was that ceremony where God put Abraham, who was still Abram at that point, but I'll call him Abraham. But that was the ceremony where God put Abraham into a deep sleep before he entered into his covenant with Abraham. He put him into a deep sleep. He didn't need Abraham. Because Abraham wasn't going to promise anything in this covenant. That's how promise covenants, that's how grace covenants work. God is the only one who promises. And he swears an oath to fulfill the promises. That's how the new covenant works. In the new covenant, God has sworn an oath to fulfill all the promises of the covenant for us. And what's our responsibility? Trusting that God has done this through Christ. It's faith. Just one requirement in the covenant of grace. But anyway, continuing with that ceremony, after setting Abraham aside by putting him to sleep there in Genesis 15, then God established and ratified his covenant with Abraham and his offspring. He established and ratified it himself by promising to take upon himself all the obligations and all the curses of the covenant. That's what he was doing when he passed through the animal parts there in that strange ceremony. That's how a covenant was established back then in Abraham's time. The two parties who were entering into an agreement or a covenant would first sacrifice animals, make a pathway, and they would proceed through this pathway of sacrificed animals. What they were saying is, if either one of us breaks our promises, our agreement in this covenant, what happened to the animals here would happen, would occur to us. And so God set up this same pathway again that was used back then, you know, long before, some 1800 years before Christ. And he put Abraham to sleep, but Abraham was able to see in a vision God himself in the figures of the smoking pot, fire pot, and the flaming torch. Perhaps God the Father and God the Son, huh? Passing through the parts, thus establishing and ratifying this covenant. To establish this covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant, for his people, God took upon himself all the obligations and all the curses of his law. God promised, and then he took an oath, he swore upon himself, that he would do what fallen human beings cannot do for themselves. That God himself would fulfill all the obligations of the law for his people. And when did he do that? When Christ came. By Christ's perfect life and his death. Remember, Christ is God, second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, in one person. Then after God accomplished this in Christ, and even prior to that, looking forward to Christ's accomplishment of this, the moment we're saved, God reckons that perfect earned righteousness of Christ, Christ fulfilling the law, he reckons that to us as if we had fulfilled the law ourselves when we trust in Him. So God established the covenant of grace, of which the Abrahamic covenant is an administration. He established the covenant of grace unilaterally by Himself without Abraham promising to do anything. Abraham couldn't promise to do anything. Remember, he was asleep when God established this covenant. And remember, saints, when all those promises to Abraham are to his offspring. In Galatians 3, verse 29, if you have your Bible open, look down in verse 29 or across the page. Galatians 3, verse 29 says that if you are Christ, if you're saved, if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. The promises were made to you, heirs according to promise, to God's promise. So when God entered into the Abrahamic covenant, there in Genesis 15, God was not only entering into an eternal covenant of grace with Abraham, He was also entering into this covenant of grace with us, because we're Abraham's offspring, not by birth, of course, but rather by faith. That's what Galatians 3:29 is saying. Let me say one more thing, though, about this phrase, Abraham's offspring, in our passage. Look up at verse 16 now. That phrase, Abraham's offspring. Look at verse 16 for a moment in Galatians 3. In this verse, the apostle is making the grammatical point that the word offspring in the Hebrew language is a composite singular. What does that mean, a composite singular? It means that that word offspring in the Hebrew language, and also in the English, in the word offspring, it's the same. Offspring itself is a composite singular. It means that this word can refer both to many people and also to one person. Offspring is both plural and singular. That's called in English, English grammar, composite singular. And in this case, in the case of offspring, it refers to both many and one. So when the Bible says that God's promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, the first thing this means is that God was making these promises to Abraham and to God's coming son, Jesus. That's the point, the Apostle Paul is making in verse 16. That's the first thing it means, that Jesus would be the main recipient of all these people and land promises God was making to Abraham. But offspring is also plural in the Hebrew language and also in the English language. So those in Christ, all believers, will also be the recipients of all the promises and blessings in the Abrahamic covenant. Those who are in Christ. Christ is the recipient, the one recipient, and we're the many recipients because we're in Christ. We receive these blessings and promises of God because of our trust in Christ. But in any case, this is what God was doing when His presence passed down the path of sacrificed animals in that strange ceremony there in Genesis 15. God was unilaterally establishing and ratifying His covenant with Abraham and with His offspring, singular, Jesus, and with all of His offspring, plural, which includes us, all those who are in Christ. The Abrahamic covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace. The new covenant that we're now under is the full and final administration of the covenant of grace. Saints were no longer under the old covenant. Reading the Old Testament is very, very helpful to us. And one of the main ways it's helpful, when you understand it correctly, is it shows us those three uses of the law very clearly, so that we don't think that the law can give us life. It was never its purpose. We're no longer under the old covenant, saints. Many professing Christians think and live their lives as if they're still under the old covenant. They're still trying to please God by obeying the commandments. But if you're authentically saved, you are not under the old covenant. You're under the covenant of grace. And we're under its, even better than that, we're under its full and final form, the new covenant. One of the bondages that God frees us from when he saves us is our bondage to the law. And we're in bondage to the law because we don't understand it properly. We're trying to use something that kills us to either save us or sanctify us. And it can't do it. Only God's grace can. So we're imprisoned by the law. Paul uses this imagery also. We're imprisoned by the law as long as we're trying to obey it in order to get life from God. And there are scads of professing Christians who are still under the law. We call them legalistic Christians. We all have a little legalism in us, okay? But as we grow in Christ, we have less and less legalism in us. Again, saints, since the fall, God has never intended his law to give us life. We get life from God by believing and trusting in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and in Christ's perfect redemptive work on our behalf. As Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "I came that they," meaning God's people, "may have life and have it abundantly." That's John 10, verse 10b, the second half of verse 10 in John chapter 10. "I came," Jesus says, "that they," that includes us, saints, "may have life and have it abundantly." Will you pray with me, saints? Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for this book of Galatians. As we go through it, we're going through it slowly. There's so much here. And we're going through it imperfectly too, as a result of my imperfect teachings. But we thank you, Father God, again for what you've shown us. Continue to give us more illumination so we can understand your Bible correctly as we read it, both the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. Give us more understanding, Father. It comes from heaven. It's a free gift. And so we're simply, with open hands and open heart, asking again for more illumination. I'm asking that for myself and for these dear saints whom I very much love. We thank you for it. All the glory and honor is yours, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.